Would you agree, though, that true understanding kind of demands that we see things from someone else's perspective? Would you agree with that? I mean, if you're really going to understand someone else, you've got to see things the way they see them. Once an art fan was admiring some new additions to his favorite museum, but there was one painting that continued to puzzle him. He was really confused. And it was called Custer's Last Words. And he couldn't quite understand it. It was of a farm, this big painting, and it was filled with ripe cotton, and it was being harvested by a large number of Indians. And in the middle of the field was a single cow. It's just a regular old Jersey cow with a little halo over its head. And he thought about that, and he tried to figure out why the painting was called Custer's Last Words. And finally, he found the museum curator and said, could you explain this? He says, oh, yes, you mean the painting with the cow with the halo in the middle of the cotton field being harvested by Indians titled Custer's Last Words? He said, yes. He said, no, think about it. What were Custer's last words? Holy cow, look at all those cotton-picking Indians. Well, that was worthy of a small chuckle, I guess. You need to see things from the author's perspective. Now, that's true of our Lord. We need to see Him the way that He has really revealed Himself for who He really is. But so often in our day, we limit God. All of us are involved in this. We view Him with kind of out-of-focus lenses, and we put Him in a box and bring Him down to our level of understanding so we can contain Him and understand Him and make Him live up to our narrow concept. Now, I've shared with you before, the world does this all the time. The world boxes God in. I think Raiders of the Lost Ark was an illustration of this. Basically, the movie taught us that God lives in a box, and if you leave Him alone, you're okay, but if you bug Him and you lift the lid off His box, He'll melt your face off. And that's what the world taught us. So I want you to look, though, at something. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4, because you'll discover that the people of Israel did the same thing with our God. They limit Him. At the end of the Judges period is 1 Samuel 4, and Samuel's gone. The Philistines are still dominating the scene. Not Samuel's gone, Samson's gone, and the people of God are living in disobedience. The tabernacle is not under good care at this time. Eli, the very fat high priest, was very unspiritual. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were very wicked men. They were actually sleeping with women, not their wives, in the doorway of the tabernacle. So God has been using the Philistines now for about 20 years, as you open to 1 Samuel 4, and they won't repent. God's been using them to kind of discipline Israel, as He did all throughout the Judges period. But instead of turning to God, instead of repenting of their sins, they want to take a shortcut. Now, that's very attractive to all of us, taking shortcuts. They refuse to change their hearts, but they don't want to be under the oppression of the Philistines anymore, and they want a better life. But unfortunately, though, their focus is on externals. They want to change their situation. They don't want to change their heart. And this is a common dilemma of people who call themselves followers of God. They're ignoring the internal. So if you look, as a result, in 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 and 2, they fight the Philistines, and it's a disaster. 4,000 soldiers die. It says now in verse 1, when Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle, verse 2, when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Now, instead of repenting of their sin, even after this defeat, they decide to fix the problem the easy way, the external way, an external shortcut. They decide to get God in a box, and God in a box is going to turn their defeat into victory, they think. So take a look at verse 3. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." They thought, if we bring the Ark, our God in a box will fix everything. Our magic God box will guarantee a military victory and free us from our oppressors. They believed it so much, when the Ark arrived, everybody goes, "Wow!" They're shouting, and it even scared the Philistines. But look what happened in verse 10. Look there. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Look at verse 11. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now that's the Ark. the real ark, the where the Shekinah glory of God, God's visible presence was manifested there, and that was taken captive. And of course, there's a wonderful story that follows that. But what should they have done? They should not have turned to an external answer. They should have cleansed the temple, repented of their sins, in a sense said, God, where have we gone wrong? And restored their relationship with the Lord. The ark wasn't the instrument of power. God is. Amen? God is the instrument of power. They were looking at externals, not God. They were out of focus. Now, the reason I share that with you is I want to submit to you today that we here, and myself especially included, as God's children, we can be guilty of the same thing. Can we not? So-called Christians today continue to run to substitutes and seek shortcuts instead of repenting of their sins and depending on the Lord God Himself. You say, what kind of substitutes are Christians pursuing these days? Well, they focus on angels instead of the creator and ruler of the angels. And rallies instead of genuine heart of repentance. They depend on decisions, making a one-time commitment instead of being a follower of Christ, which is a disciple of Christ. They focus on gifts rather than the giver of gifts. They focus on blessings rather than the one who blesses. They focus on healing rather than the great healer. They focus on demons instead of the Lord who controls them. They focus on music instead of the one who is praised. And throughout history, one of the major distractions for Christians has been to focus on leadership and not the Lord. How can leadership be a substitute for the Lord? How could that happen? Well, when the leadership of the church rests in one man who functions more like a prophet, priest, and king, where his prayers are more important, his presence is more important, his counsel is viewed as more important than any other, then leadership becomes a shortcut to repentance and a substitute from the Lord Himself. But true biblical leadership, the way that God designed it in the Scripture, does exactly the opposite. When the leadership follows the plan that is found in the Scripture, it gets the focus off of man and onto Christ Himself. And that's what Titus chapter 1 verse 5 is going to tell us this morning. Would you turn your Bibles there, please? Titus chapter 1 verse 5. It's going to do for us, it's going to get our focus off of a pastor. It's going to get our focus off of leaders and pastors and elders, and it's going to get our focus onto Jesus Christ. In order to have Christ come back into focus, it's going to require some understanding on our part. We need to understand the way God laid it out for us. And so I want you to open your Bibles to Titus, take your outline that's found in your bulletin if you're new with us, and I want us to prepare our hearts for a time of communion. My desire this morning is to have a shorter time in the Word, so that we can focus a little bit more on our Lord and have communion be in its right place in our service this morning. So I really want you to begin to focus and ask the Lord that communion would be a special time for us. Now let me set the stage here. Paul, you know, has been released from the prison, imprisonment of Acts 28, and he went back to work of church planting. He and Titus, of course, are establishing churches now in the process of Crete, but with so much to do and so little time, Paul moves on. He leaves Titus there on Crete to finish what they started by appointing elders in every city. But there's a problem. Titus is opposed by false teachers who are teaching two extremes. Here are the two extremes. One is, you could be saved and not live any different. That was one thing that teachers were teaching. The other thing that some were teaching is, in order to be saved, you have to live really good. And both of those extremes are wrong. So Paul writes this letter to Titus in order to give him the apostolic authority to do what he needs to do to correct those false teachers, to teach sound doctrine, and to appoint elders in every city. And when it's done correctly, according to this scripture passage and others found in the New Testament, it's going to take the focus off of men and put it back on God, the way God designed it. So as Paul writes, he's reminding Titus, he's reminding the Cretans, and guess what? He's reminding you and me this morning that leadership is not to be a substitute for the Lord, and for it to not be that way, it will require an understanding, point number one in your outline, an understanding of the importance of elders to the health of the local church. The importance of elders to the health of the local church. Read again with me what Paul, not out loud but silently, what he says to Titus in verse 5 of chapter 1. He says in Titus 1:5, "For this reason I left you in Crete." Why? "Generally, that you might set in order what remains." That's kind of the summary verse there, summary statement. "Specifically, first and foremost," what? "I want you to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. The first priority that Paul calls Titus to take care of is that he, in order to set in order what remains, is to appoint elders in every local gathering of people in every city on Crete. What he's doing is pointing to the priority of leadership in the church. Now, are you convinced of the importance of leadership of any church? Are you convinced of that? To the health of any true church? The Old Testament prophets reminded us of this. Would you read out loud with me Isaiah 9:16? Let's read it together. For those who guide this people are leading them astray. Read aloud with me Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. And he says in 2 Timothy, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth. Leadership of any church is a reflection of the health of that church. If you have strong, qualified, godly leadership, it makes a healthy church. Weak, unqualified, and ungodly leadership makes an unhealthy church. And when the elders of any church give themselves to a focus and a life that's totally dedicated to Christ, you know what happens? Because they're the leaders, they will be a godly pressure for the remainder of the church to focus on Christ too. They lead the way. Just for a moment, those of you, you know, in high school, college, and on down, would you recall in your mind who you most admire? Think about that. Just recall somebody in your head. Who do you most admire? Parents, you can do that too. Adults, what are your favorite books? Do you think of one or two, just real quick? What are your favorite books? What's your favorite TV show? You're not going to miss it, you know. 1 week, you just can't miss it. The VCR's on. And think about who your friends are. Can you recall just some friends? People who come to mind? Because it's those things that will determine the kind of person you'll grow to become. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Who you admire, what you read, what you watch, who your friends are, is a great deal of what makes you the person who you are. And that's why he talks about leadership. Those who are supposed to be leading and guiding us must be men of character. They must be men who influence in a positive way. And that's why God requires elders to be spiritual models to each local church. And so Paul calls Titus to keep his priorities straight, do the most important thing first, Titus, that is to bring order to the churches by appointing qualified leadership. Now, what is it that determines the health of a church? You know, I would say, is Faith Bible Church healthy? We could say, well, is it loving? Is it unified? Is there joyful? Is there a real commitment to follow the truth no matter what? And to have that be honored? Prayer? Is there transparency and honesty? Is there holiness and evangelism? You could add all those things, but no list would be complete without really focusing on leadership. I mean, there's can be lots going on in a church. Programs run, people come, hype galore, but without qualified leadership, it will lack Christ's direction. It will lack His purposes and His priorities. Have you ever shared a restaurant? Or have you ever flown on a plane? Maybe you've been in a store with an out-of-control older child. You know, on the plane or in the restaurant, just the whole time, just screaming. You're saying, well, it was my kid. No, screaming and yelling and all this kind of stuff. You know, the problem in those situations for an older child, you know, a pre-adolescent but older child, is not the child. What's the problem? Answer? You really believe that? It's the parents. With few exceptions, it's the parents. It's the same in our church family. With few exceptions, the church's health is dependent upon the quality of its parents. Its leadership. True biblical leadership are to be models of Christ to their local church to keep the focus off of men and the focus on to who? That's their job. Keep the focus on Christ. Next, biblical leadership focuses on Christ because, number two, who selects elders? Who selects them? Look at Titus chapter 1 verse 5 again. It says, appointing elders in every city. I mean, the organization of the Cretan churches was unfinished due to the brevity of Paul's visit. So what he says, Titus, my apostolic agent, you're to straighten out the situation and appoint elders in every town. Now, appointing elders can't be rushed. It can't be rushed. Paul would never appoint people who were not ready. In fact, he taught against it. Never rush somebody into that particular position. Look what he says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6 in your outline. He says, don't ever put somebody who's not ready. He says, don't put a new convert, lest he become conceited, you know, and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And then chapter 5, verse 22, don't lay hands on anybody too hastily, and thus share the responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. That's why we always take a year to figure out our potential elders at FBC. We don't want to do anything too quickly. Rushing the appointment of elders is damaging. It's scary. It's wrong. And so Paul left Titus to finish this work because he wasn't going to have it done quickly. So he said, Titus, you stay and make sure that it's done right. But who does the appointing? Would you look at verse 5? Who does the appointing? What's the answer according to verse 5? Titus, thank you, some courageous soul. Did the congregation have any part? You know, there's nothing in verse 5 that indicates the gatherings on Crete had any part, nor does any other New Testament passage show a gathering of Christians voting or selecting elders. Isn't that wild? That's scary. Now, why is that? Why is there no voting in New Testament churches, according to the Bible? Well, it tends to create division. Because every time you vote, you're forcing people to take sides, right? And you can't have a body divided against itself, because God wants us to be one. One heart. Every time you vote, you're causing someone to lose. And if you keep voting, you'll have a church full of losers. And most importantly, voting is never, ever, anywhere found in the Bible. Never. There's not one example in the New Testament of the church ever voting on anything. In fact, it was so foreign in the New Testament when they chose a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Remember that in Acts chapter 1? Before the Spirit came in Acts 2, they cast lots. They didn't vote. They were more likely to throw dice or draw straws than to vote. And practically, voting is not the best plan for determining spiritual direction. In fact, there's only one time in the New Testament you find majority rule. And that was in Acts 27 when one man, Paul, voted not to sail, and the majority voted to sail, and the result was they shipwrecked. The majority is not often right. Would you agree with that? I could make application, but I'm not gonna. Remember the majority of Israel wanting to go back to Egypt? The majority of the spies didn't want to enter the land? God has called elders together to lead the church. That's why Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. But you say, wait a minute, does the congregation have any part? How do shepherds and the flock together function in unity? How does that happen? Like Acts 15:22, it says, it seemed good to the elders with the whole congregation. Well, because there's to be a commitment in any true church to be one heart and one mind as a church body, to have fathers of the flock who listen, and shepherds who care, don't turn yet. And since the Spirit can speak through any person or people, and because it's the heart of Christ for the body to be one, the congregation of any true church should be involved in affirming those whom God has appointed as leaders. And that's why we ask you for recommendations. That's why every year we ask you for evaluations. And we mean that sincerely. We want that from you as a body with our leadership because it's crucial that we be one heart. And whenever we get a negative evaluation, we have our elders go and talk to that person, especially the one they're evaluating, so they can reason that through together and become one heart and resolve those issues. But it is to be, according to the New Testament, the most spiritually mature who make appointments as elders, of elders. On Crete, it was Titus, the missionary church planner. Look at verse 5 again. It says, and you, second person singular, you, Titus, appoint elders in every city. And today in established churches, it's a qualified team of mature elders who select future elders. Now, here's the key, though. The key is this. The congregation is not to select who they want as their leaders. Let me add another thing. Nor are elders to select who they want as their fellow elders. The point is, it's those who are most mature together are to discover the ones God has already chosen as elders. And there's a big difference. Would you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28? Paul reminds the elders on Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves. I guess you can turn now. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which, who? The Holy Spirit. You know the Holy Spirit isn't a power, right? He's a person. Third person of the Trinity. He says, among which who the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Who made the overseers? Answer? The Holy Spirit. To shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. It's the Holy Spirit who appoints elders. In fact, the word appoint in Titus 1:5, it doesn't mean ordain as it is in the King James Version, but it means to arrange, to put in charge, to make, to set, to get orders. It's almost in a military sense. He's saying that those who are most obedient to the commander are to be selected by our commander to guide others in following him as our commander. So how do you know if someone is truly then called to be an elder? How do we know that God has set this individual apart? How do we know that God makes this person an elder? Well, let me give you four key tests that are found in your outline there. Okay, four main keys. How do you know when somebody's called to ministry? You know, there are some of you here this morning who are saying, you know, I may like and want to be and think that God is intending me to be in pastoral ministry. Or maybe someday I would like to be a part of an eldership of a local church. How do you know that that is true of you? Well, here are the keys. Number one in your outline, a strong, passionate desire to be an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Would you circle the word desire? Please do. Circle that word desire. The reason for that is that word desire is actually the word epithemia. Do you know what that means? Lust. Lust in the Bible is not always a negative term. Here it is a positive term. It is a lust. Now, we're talking strong desire. Would you agree with that? He's got to go, I got to be an elder. I mean, if there's got to be a lust. And there are a lot of men in churches who sometimes say, well, you know, maybe I would, maybe I wouldn't. They're not an elder. They're not. Because they need to lust after an elder. And if you are an elder of FBC and you're going, ah, maybe, nah, maybe, then you shouldn't be. Whoa. Scary, isn't it? Number two, qualified by God's standard in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 3, Titus 1. By 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Qualified. They have the qualifications that are laid out in the Scripture. They're germinally, not perfectly, and no man is going to be perfect, and he'll be strong in some of those qualifications and weaker in others, but somehow they're all true of his life. And then number three, uniquely gifted to teach God's Word. Uniquely gifted to teach God's Word. An elder must be, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, apt to teach, able to teach. And then Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And then number four, have produced the fruit of changed lives in the church. John 15:8, by this the Father is glorified that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples and that your fruit should remain. I usually tell men in situations sometimes when I get to speak to pastors and elders from other places, and they say, you know, how do you know? And we go through these qualifications, and I try to remind them that when people come up to you and say, boy, that was a great sermon, said that's not fruit. When people say, boy, I really appreciated that, that's not fruit. Fruit is when someone's life changes direction. When someone's life, the character of their life begins to take on a new direction. That's the fruit of changed lives. And when you see someone who has that passionate desire, the qualifications, the ability and giftedness to teach, and then that sense where that whatever he does, no matter, you know, in humility, that somehow God uses that to change lives and it's all of God's grace, that person should be an elder. True biblical leadership turns the focus onto Christ because it's God who makes elders and the Holy Spirit who appoints them. And we're just recognizing what God has already done. But Chris, you say, how do we know that our elders are doing what God wants them to? Well, that's number three in your outline. Are they fulfilling the crucial role of elders? The crucial role. The focus of biblical leadership is on Jesus because the crucial role of elders is found in their unique titles. Their unique titles. Titus chapter 1 verse 5 calls them elders. elders. But the New Testament also calls elders pastors or shepherds. Now, let me explain. Every time you see the word pastor in the New Testament, it's the word shepherd. Pastor means shepherd. That's what the word means. So, there's elders, and there's pastor shepherds, or shepherd pastors, and then there's one other title that they're given, and that's overseer. Sometimes that's called bishop, which is horrible. I don't know why, but it's bishop, and it's overseer. So there's elders, pastor shepherds, and bishop overseers, and the Bible clearly teaches that all three titles belong to the same people. It's not different guys. It's all three into one guy who describing different functions of the same group of men. Take a look at Titus 1:5, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And then look at the same context, verse 7. For, and that connects it right back to verse 5, the overseer must be above reproach. Acts 20:17, Paul called to him the elders of the church. And then what did he say to the elders? Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, that's bishop, to shepherd, that's pastor, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And 1 Peter 5, verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you, verse 2, shepherd, that's pastor, the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, that's bishop, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. All three titles belong to the same group of men. They refer to the different functions they're called to fulfill. Now, there are only three biblical titles for leadership. Only three. There are many titles that people have given to Christian leadership that actually, I believe, steal the focus from Christ. And that's why they're offensive to me. Don't call elders clergymen. Don't call them ministers. You know why? Because we're all ministers, right? Amen? Every believer is a minister. Don't call them parson. If you want me to hit you, call me reverend just once. There's only one reverent individual in the universe, right? Who deserves our reverence. Ugh. Sorry. Don't call them Padres unless they play baseball in San Diego. Don't call them the cloth, curate, patriarch, preacher, rector, cleric, chaplain, the worst one, divine. Ooh. And don't call them friar unless they're a chicken, okay? They're elders. Elders. That means spiritually mature men. Who pastor? That means they shepherd the flock of God, and they oversee. That means they lead a gathering of God's people. Now, each one of them, call all of them. If they are elders, call them elders. You can call them a pastor. Doesn't matter if they're supported or not. You can call them an overseer. I prefer Chris. Thank you very much. I prefer that. Jim Campbell prefers bishop. All right? Okay? Jack Hancock, friar. All right? Ken Johnson, curate. All right, but that's okay. I prefer Chris. Thank you. Elders is used 16 times in the New Testament. That's 64% of the usage of title for leadership. And that they're supposed to keep us intimate with the person of Christ. That's why they're elders. Spiritually mature, walking with Christ, keeping us intimate with the person of Christ. Overseers is used 6 times. That's 24% of the time. And they're supposed to keep us committed to the cause of Christ. And as pastors, which is only used 3 times, which is 12% of the time, they keep us loving in the community of Christ. The focus of biblical leadership is on Christ. Because true elders are models of Christ, they're managers for Christ, and they're shepherds under Christ, as described by their titles. Plus, the focus of true leadership is on Christ because the crucial role of elders is seen in there, secondly, in your outline, their unusual number. Their unusual number. You can trust the leadership of biblical elders because it's not dependent on one man, but a team of men. Now, what did Paul say again in Titus 1:5? He said, for this reason I left you on Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint a senior pastor. Is that what he says? No. He says, and appoint a senior pastor plus a bunch of elders. Is that what he says? Yes or no? No. He says, well, appoint some staff guys and a board of directors of Christian businessmen, right? No, he says appoint, qualify, that's not in there, but assume because of the context, elders in every city as I directed you. The pattern of the early church was Christ's leadership was manifested through a team of qualified equal men. Qualified men. You'll even find with the apostles, they were sharing the leadership with elders. The apostles were. as the church even began. Would you look at this? The first big controversy was brought to Acts 15, verse 2. Paul and Barnabas should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and who? Elders concerning this issue. It was resolved by, and then it seemed good to the apostles and the who? Elders with the whole church. And it was passed on to Acts 16, verse 4. They decided by the apostles and who? Elders. And later after all the apostles, most of them or some of them were dead, who was the authority in the church? Acts 21, 18. And now the following day, Paul went with us to James and all the elders were present. Even while the apostles were alive, the leadership and the authority in determining the direction of Jesus for his bride was found in a team of elders. We also see a team of elders for each local church, not one man, as the only pattern that Paul used on his missionary journeys. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And when they appointed, what? Elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The pattern of New Testament leadership is only and always a team, a plurality of equal men who together seek to discover and follow the will of Jesus for that local assembly. Now I can hear you saying, wait a minute, what about Titus? I mean, the book of Titus is one of the pastoral epistles. Wasn't Titus or Timothy a senior pastor or a bishop over many churches? No. Paul left Titus on Crete temporarily. Would you look what he says? He says, for this reason, I left you in Crete. Now, Paul's referring to a time when he and Titus worked together, and then he left them there to finish the organization of the churches they'd focused and founded upon. And Titus, though, was not a pastor of the Cretan churches. Now, may I share with you briefly this morning a brief technical moment? Now, that means you really got to pay attention. Brief technical moment. We know Titus was on Crete temporarily because the verb left you, when he says, I left you on Crete, is not a permanent leaving on Crete, but a temporary leaving on Crete. The Greek language is the most exact language ever written, and it makes that distinction. Let me give you this. Basically, the form here, apolipo, is used only two other places, and this is the temporary leaving. Let me give it to you. It's the preposition from, apo, and the verb to leave, lipo. And it occurs only in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Look there. He says, when you come, bring the cloak, which I left, there's the word, at Troas and Carpus. That's temporary leaving. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Trophimus, I left temporarily sick at Miletus. This is a temporary leaving. Now, there's another form, katalipo, which is not used in Titus 1:5, and that's a permanent leaving. It's the preposition down, kata, and the verb to leave, lipo. Now, I know some of you are interested in liposuction, which is a permanent leaving too, but that's not what he's talking about. He says in Romans chapter 11, verse 4, I have kept, and that's the permanent kept, left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down to the knee of Baal. And then Ephesians 5:31, for this cause a man shall leave, and that's the permanent down leaving. I put it down, his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. You say, Chris, why are you making such a big deal about this? I'm so glad you asked. Because there are many who believe, and the church is to be led by one man, a senior pastor. They use Timothy and Titus as their proof. But this verb proves that Titus was not a permanent fixture on Crete. In fact, Titus was a temporary apostolic representative and church planner. He was not a super bishop. He was not over many churches. He was not a senior pastor. You say, Chris, that's pretty thin. Well, no, it's not. But if you doubt me, then read the end of the letter when Paul wrote. Look what he said in Titus 3:13. He said the letter was sent by Zenas and Apollos, brought the letter to Crete. And he says, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And then in the letter, Paul announced the coming of Artemas and Tychicus. And on their arrival, Titus was to leave Crete and join Paul in Nicopolis, where Paul was proposing to spend the winter. Look at what he says, Titus 3:12. And when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I decided to spend the winter there. Titus was not to stay permanently. In fact, not even one season was he to stay. He wasn't a pastor, an elder, a bishop over many churches. He's not a model for pastoral ministry. He's a model as a missionary evangelist, a church planner. Church is always led by a team. And the focus of true leadership has always been a team. You know why? So that the church will focus on one man. You say, wait, that doesn't make sense. Yeah, it does. FBC, our church, you and I, are to focus on one man and only one man. Who's that? The God-man, Jesus Christ. That's right. We're never to focus on an individual. We're never to focus on a person or a man. If FBC ever becomes Mueller's church, that just thought is nauseating to me. If it ever becomes Smith's Saints or Dirksy's Disciples or Krauss's Crazies, too late for that. That is not God's design. God's design is a team so that only Jesus gets the glory.
Amen.
That's it. That's why sometimes, you know, when you come up and say, this is our pastor, I immediately correct you. Because it's offensive to me. Because it steals the glory from the only one who is our shepherd. That's why. That's the way God designed it. God's plan for leadership was never to become a substitute for Jesus. It was actually to motivate Christians to depend on only Him. So that this morning, your focus is not me, but on Him. He's the audience we're trying to please this morning. He's the one we want to focus on, get our focus back on Him. You see, practically, why must it be a team? Well, there's a lot of good reasons. It increases our effectiveness. It diminishes loneliness. And, you know, that you see these articles all the time written about the loneliness in the pastorate. It's because the guy's trying to do it on his own, which God never intended. It provides a broader base of leadership or permits elders and pastors to be close to people because one person can't do that, but many can. It permits elder pastors to have variety in the pulpit, to reduce pressure that pastor kids can feel. It reduces, it provides a framework for the, you know, an ideal sense of when, if the church ever becomes persecuted, because there's many that can scatter. It prepares a pool of church planning and missionary sending. It allows for greater longevity and freshness in the ministry. At FBC, we have a team. And we have a team because we believe that's what the Scripture teaches. Some are supported, some are not, but all are equal pastors with differing gifts and strengths. We're all different, but we're all trying to do what the Lord would have us to do. And you may see me, and I may have a visible presence and certain gifts and stuff, but I don't lead this church. Jesus does. Through a team of men, all who can teach, some preach, some plant, some evangelize. And as you grow, and as we grow as a church, you'll see this team even more and more. Everything elders do is to call attention to Jesus Christ. Everything they do. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 tells us the motivation that drives an elder is that one day, when the chief shepherd appears, you elders will receive the unfading crown of glory. True biblical leadership only wants to please who? Jesus Christ. How about you? How about you? Where are you at today? Has there been anything in your life competing with Jesus? Quick, turn your page so you can hear what I'm saying. Has there been anything in your life competing with Jesus that's taken the focus off of Christ? Is there any issue of sin that remains unconfessed in your life that's taking the focus off of Christ? Is there any relationship that is first ahead of Jesus that's taking the focus off of Jesus and onto someone else? Is there any relationship wound against you or someone else that God requires you to ask forgiveness because it's taking the focus off of Christ? Is there any secret sin that needs to be carved out simply because it constantly draws your focus inward instead of on Him? Is your life focused on Jesus or focused on self? Would you take for a moment, just kind of with your head down but not your eyes closed, and look at that paper that's in front of you? And would you prepare for the Lord's Supper today by reading the questions that are in your bulletin? Asking these, and read the verses and let God speak to you in just a moment of silence, and then I'll pray for our offering, and then we'll continue on in our time of communion. Heavenly Father, we have come before You today, and we are recognizing that we are prone to wander. And Lord, our desire this morning is to have our focus clearly directed at You, Your Son, and all that You've done for us. And Father, as we've worshiped You in praise and worshiped You by hearing Your Word and now responding, And now as we worship you by giving and then remembering, may you work in our hearts to restore our focus clearly upon you. May we evaluate ourselves rightly. Remember your sacrifice. Examine our hearts. Make sure that we're in right relationship with our brothers and sisters. That there is no unconfessed sin of omission or commission in our lives. And Lord, only you can bring glory to yourself that way. And so we would pray that you would work in our hearts and lives in such a way as to cleanse us and renew us and empower us again to walk away with our eyes focused only on you, filled with love to be shared with those around us, and genuinely at peace with you and enjoying you. Father, we are a congregation of people that has realized that you will receive even greater glory from us the more we take our satisfaction in you. And so we pray, Father, that you would be our satisfaction this day. In Jesus' name, amen.